Good morning. That was your encouragement for the week to remind you of who we are and not let what's happening in our culture define us. As I said last week, the church is unique in that it is the only organization that holds the kingdom keys. And if the church is the church, Jesus said that not even the gates of hell will withstand it. It's why we must keep focused on who we are and why we are here. Otherwise, the world will drive us crazy. Amen?
Amen?
But let's remember, nothing can stop the church, not even the gates of hell. So, we're in a series, if you're visiting with us online or in person here, on the seven deadly sins. This morning, and I just want to remind you that why this series exists. You know, our culture has lost a biblical concept of sin, and many churches have followed their path, and we are living out the consequences of that choice. But sin answers the question, what's wrong with our world? It's a heart issue. It's not a policy issue. It really deals with the human heart, and only Christ can fix that. Secondly, it's because Scripture talks about sin. Numerous places are taught about sin and their consequences. So how can we ignore a certain part of Scripture? And third, we have to realize that sin keeps us from being everything we're called to be. So this is not a series about sin management. It's really a series about what keeps us from being sons and daughters of the Most High King of Kings, as we sang this morning. So remember, our focus is not on the sin. It's on Christ. It's on forgiveness and grace. It's on freedom from shame and guilt. It's about the ability to live apart from our sin. It's about how we bring glory to God. It's how we make a difference in this world. And part of this series, I hope you realize, is that's why we're here. It's just not about my sin or your sin, but rather collectively we walk with people and we help raise them up to be everything God called them to be. So, this morning, we're talking about lust. I see some, there's little giggles going on, okay? I see some of you already feeling uncomfortable. I watched the masks go up.
Hey.
Some of you are at home saying, I'm glad I'm home this morning and not there in person. Sex is God's design. Now, I could read some passages this morning that would make you blush. Just turn to the Song of Solomon. It's all there. It's part of God's word. Paul tells us that God's word is profitable. But the way we've talked and acted in the past, people assume that the church has a negative view of sex, and that's not true. It is true that the biblical view of sex is very, very different than our culture. And we have to decide who we're going to believe. Now, I want to describe our culture idea about sex and sexuality just using three words, and that's all I'm going to say about it. But today, our culture is obsessed with it. It is confused about it, and it's misinformed. So you write those words down, it can hit almost every category, but I don't want to park there this morning just talking about our obsession. I think it's obvious. If it's not obvious to you, then you've been hiding in your house for the last 3 months putting them. No, that's most of us. But you've just not been looking what's going on because it is everywhere. It's in every TV show. It's in every movie. It's in every newsstand going out of the grocery store. It is everywhere. And I'll refer to that a little later. But we are obsessed, we're confused, we're misinformed, and we're paying the price. Now, here's an example of paying the price. We don't think about this, but C.S. Lewis thought about this in his day. In fact, I'll be quoting C.S. Lewis a lot this morning for two reasons. One, I'm a C.S. Lewis junkie. I love his stuff. But in his day, he addressed biblical sex more than any author I know. Now, he wrote it under what St. Augustine calls a disoriented love. And he has a lot to say. But here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, we have sexualized so much of our culture that we cannot have deep friendships with people of the same and opposite sex. Now, here's the quote. He writes, it's actually become very necessary in our time to rebut the theory that every firm and serious friendship is really homosexual. Think about it today. What happens when you see two close friends, whether they be women or men? What happens when you see an adult playing with a child? Your mind goes places it used to never go to. But that's one of the prices of a sexually obsessed culture. Now, we're going to address this morning with three questions. They're similar to last week. In fact, I'll be taking two of the questions at the same time. But the first question is, what is lust according to the Bible? Let's look at the biblical definition and our definition. Why is lust a problem? What's the big deal about it? And three, how do we cooperate with God's transforming work? And I want to spend most of the time on that third question. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read the first 8 verses just to get a background in terms of what we're talking about. Fascinating passage. Paul writes, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing. So he's talking about what it means to please God, okay? That you do more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What are those instructions? For this is the will of God. This is your sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word for being holy. This is what we are called to be. We're called to be holy. And he gets to the issue that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body, and you can put her in there as well, in holiness and honor. So he puts this idea of sexuality in holiness and honor, and we don't often talk about what it means to have holy sex. Not in the passion of lust, that's where most of the world lives, like Gentiles. He's not picking on Gentiles. He's talking about people who don't know Christ, who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother, and again, or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but he's called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. You can almost hear that today, right? You know, people that do inappropriate things sexually say, well, you don't understand, and don't judge me. And so Paul says, listen, if you don't like what I'm saying, this ain't from me. This is from God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let's look at the first two questions, because I want to take these interchangeably. What is lust according to the Bible, and why is lust a problem? The word lust means inordinate or excessive desire, and scripturally, it's used for many things. It's used for money. You can lust after money. Food. We talked about gluttony. You can lust after food. You can lust after power. You can lust after praise, where you just kind of do everything and anything to get the kudos from people. Now, historically, this is referred to as sexual sin. And I'm going to park there because that is the major idol of our day. This COVID-19, if you've been reading up on it, the porn industry, has risen exponential as people have been locked down. And the increase in activity has literally been horrendous. And there are people calling for, you know, a complete shutdown because it's moved to a multi-billion dollar industry because people are in lockdown. Now, I know some of you don't want to hear this, but the average age now for a child, and I'm going to use the word child, to be introduced into pornography is 8. Why? It's because we carry these devices around. But if you have a child that's 8, there's chances already that there's been pornographic material he has seen or she has seen. They call it today, and this is secular sociologists, okay? This isn't Christian people. Christians should be saying this, but these are secular sociologists. They call this the pornification of a generation. And they say there are consequences. Here's the consequences they have observed and pointed out about why this is so dangerous. This is, first of all, it creates unrealistic, crushing expectations for both men and women about what we're going to look like. There's dieting, there's plastic surgery, and not only how we look like, but performance. You know, we talk about looking and acting sexy. Well, Paul says we need to look and act holy, not sexy. So they said there's unrealistic, crushing expectations. And that gets into a whole lot of psychological disorders. You know, I mentioned one last week about anorexia. That's part of what they're saying this is a result of. Two, they say it reduces the desire for marriage. They say people are so consumed with consumerism and sex is something they consume that they just don't see any need for marriage anymore. They don't see any need for kids anymore because that just, they don't need that. The third consequence they're observing is this, that it impacts all relationships, people and things. They did a complete study of the fashion industry about how we dress and how we appear and how pornography has influenced much of the clothing that we put on or don't put on.
Amen.
And the sad truth is we've become numb to all this. And Christians take much of this stuff in without any thought. And it's influencing the way they live, and they don't even see this. Now, that's what I refer to as the lighter side, even though it's very dark. There's a very dark side to all this. We talk about child-adult sexual abuse. We talk about the sex slave trade. National news, Jeffrey Epstein catered to the most powerful and affluent people in our country. Personally, I wish they get the list and they publish it and they'd pay. There's an estimated 100,000 kids in the U.S. enslaved in human trafficking. 100,000 kids. Now, I was first introduced to this in 1975 in San Francisco when I was working a rescue mission. In our neighborhood, a prostitution ring was broken up. There was 50 people involved in the prostitution ring. The average age was 10 years old. That was in 1975. Now, I got to admit, back in 1975, I was 18 years old, raised in a Christian household, went to church all my life. That could not even register emotionally that a 10 or 11-year-old was enslaved in prostitution. It took some time for my emotions to catch up to what I heard. But the sad part is that we quietly go our way as the church, and we pretend it doesn't exist. I still remember when I first started working with sexual abuse victims, and I preached a sermon about it. And you could just tell the congregation was like, well, that's not an issue here. And I had a dear old lady come up to me afterwards and said, Pastor, she goes, people in this church are going to tell you we don't have that problem. She goes, I'm going to tell you that we do, and you need to keep talking about it. Of course, later I found out she was a victim of abuse from a preacher in a prayer room. Now, I don't want to spend my time on this evil this morning this way, but I want to say a few things about church's reaction to sexual sins, okay? First, we generally have let the culture educate our kids when it comes to sex and sexuality. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to hear about it. We hide. As a result, there's a lot of confusion about sex and sexuality, gender identity, and you go down the list. Scripture is clear about it. We need to talk about it with grace and love and truth. But we don't. The Bible says sexual desire is good. It's God's design. There's a proper place. It's a gift and privilege, not a right necessity. And we need to preach that. Second, our reaction to people who are caught or come out in some form of sexual sin teaches most people to keep it secret. Our reaction, you know, we push them away, we're in shock, we say just eliminate them out of our lives. We add to their fear and shame. We don't release them from their guilt and shame. Third, we fail to understand the addictive nature of sex. We give simple solutions, just pray and stop it. Brain science is now telling us that, take pornography for instance, there is the same dopamine spikes in the brain that heroin gives. And it's extremely addictive. But we don't treat it the same way we do with drug addiction, do we? And we should. I mean, sexual addiction, we know, is a substitute for drug addiction. So, let me give you a definition. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. Now, you sit there and say, why do you use the word object instead of people? Well, it objectifies the other person for personal pleasure or power. I don't have time to get into that. But remember what we read in Thessalonians? It says, for this is the will of God in verse 3, your sanctification. This is about holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't say you abstain from sex. That each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrongs his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I mean, that's what we read. It really tells us three things about why it's such a big deal. One, it keeps us from knowing God. And of course, you know the difference between information about God and intimacy with God. See, we confuse the two. You know, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when Jesus is casting demons out, here's what the demons say. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. They knew about God. And of course, today, because our obsession with sex, we confuse sex with intimacy. Two, Paul says, it impacts our relationships. It objectifies people. It uses them for our personal pleasure. And there's a confusion with sex, with intimacy. And finally, three, and I don't know how this does this, and I'm not going to get into it, but he says, we are warned it impacts our eternal rewards. Now, again, he's not talking about losing one's salvation. But he's saying, listen, not only does it impact you here, it's going to impact you in terms of what these crowns and rewards are. But how many times do we convince ourselves of things we know we should not do, and yet we somehow justify them? My situation's different. You don't understand. It's not what you think. Let's go to the third question. This is where I want to spend most of my time. How do we cooperate with God's transforming work? See, the challenge is that we have a biblical sex ethic. The biblical sex ethic is no sexual activity outside of a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. That is the basic ethic of holiness and sanctification. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, verses that used to disturb most teenagers when I was growing up, Jesus addresses this whole covenantal relationship this way. And we often misread this. He says, you've heard that it was said, that's your definition, here's my definition, that you should not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. But I say, here's what it really means to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her, with her in his heart. Okay. He's talking about outside of a covenantal relationship. Okay? And when it's outside of a covenantal relationship, it's what we call a consumer relationship. Think of it this way. If I need something and I have a vendor that I go to, and I like this vendor has treated me well in the past. Here's my relationship. I say to this vendor, doesn't matter what it is, you better keep up the quality. You better keep the price competitive. If not, I'm going to look for a better deal. And so the vendor's always marketing, is always performing. That's the pressure. See, outside of a covenantal relationship, that's what it becomes. And that's why he calls it lust. Again, C.S. Lewis says this, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union, which is intended to go along with it and make up a total union. The two shall become one flesh. There's so many dimensions of that. But the consumer relationship says you adapt to me. The covenant relationship says I adapt to you. It's a promise I make. And they've done studies again of covenantal relationships versus consumer. Here's what they discovered with a covenant relationship. If people are really, truly married to each other and make it and go out the 50, 60, 70 years, they say, number one, it possesses security and safety. Number two, they're committed in spite of their feelings. In fact, they say there is a deeper bond than this whole initial, what Donnie and Marie Osmond used to call, and they called it puppy love, you know? It's what we see in the Hallmark, and we get all giddy and everything else, and we think that's what we got to maintain. No. I like what C.S. Lewis says about this. Now, pick this up, okay? Ceasing to be in love, that's our version, woo, those feelings, does not mean ceasing to love. Did you pick that up? In love is the second sense love as distinct from being in love. It's not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by the habit, reinforced in Christian marriages, the grace which with both husband and wife ask and receive from God. It says the love changes. And there's deep, the two become one flesh. There is this deep abiding. You don't need the little giggles anymore. Kind of sacrificial love. Now, in this phrase that Jesus talks about, the word lustful intent, he could have used many different words. What fascinates me is the word he uses is used other places primarily two ways. One, he uses it for idols, and two, he uses it for greed. Now, think about greed and money. Is it wrong to make money and have a lot of money? No. Greed is the selfish use of money. It's the selfish use of hoarding. It's the selfish, like, you know what? I'm going to spend it on me, and I don't care who else. Greed is, it will never be enough. Greed is, I don't want to share it, and when I have to share it, it really upsets me. Idol means it becomes your focus. And there's three layers to this word, okay? Now, I love Tim Keller's definition of idol. It's when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, okay? Sex is a good thing. We make it an ultimate thing. We make it an idol. It becomes very bad. Three layers to this word. Here's the first. It means to be selfish. Secondly, it means to be addictive. It enslaves us. And three, it talks about a fantasy life. So Jesus is addressing the issue that the danger of making sex an idol, making a consumer good, I want it, making it addictive, I need it, I can't live without it. And number three, selfish, I want it my way. The ultimate expectation, of course, is that it'll fill the emptiness inside of me. And we know that will not happen. So Jesus is telling us this passage, if you make marriage or sex inside marriage an idol, it will destroy you. Making a good thing an ultimate thing. Another quote from C.S. Lewis. I told you we're going to have a lot of him this morning. We may give our human loves the unconditional allegiance which we owe only to God. Okay, that's the danger. We make marriage the idol. We don't make God the supreme authority in our lives. When they become gods, then they become demons. Then they will destroy us and also destroy themselves. For natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They are still called so, but they can become, in fact, complicated forms of hatred. And we see this all over the place. There's a song that we sing sometimes. It goes this way. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the phallus clean. His blood availed for me. Here's what we have to realize when it comes to this particular sin. If we're silent about sin, then we're silent about grace. You understand that? If we don't talk about sin, then we don't talk about grace. So the question becomes, how do we transform the way we think? How do we align our minds with God's truth? Now I want to give this analogy and then break it down in closing. The analogy is if you want to be physically fit, okay? Now if you study it, they basically say there's two aspects. If you want to train and get in shape, doesn't matter whether you want to run a marathon or be one of those people that look like a bodybuilder. They say there's two things that are important. Number one is resistance, and number two is reception. Resistance is exercise. It's putting a strain on your muscles. It's placing them under duress. It's keep pushing and pushing and increasing, getting stronger. You run a mile, then you run two, then you run five, then you run 10, then you run 20. Or you lift 100 pounds, then 150, then 200, then 250. And you know, when you do the resistance, it hurts. You get stiff, but you get strong. Then there's the reception. It's what you take into your body. It's called eating healthy foods, drinking plenty of water, staying hydrated. Proper intake that allows you to increase your resistance, that builds your muscles. And these are not non-sequential. I mean, they're non-sequential. They're simultaneous. In other words, while you resist, you also receive. Now let's apply that to spiritual fitness, our minds. Resistance, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Resistance. And he will what? Do you believe God's word?
Yes.
Okay. Now, is it hard to resist the devil? Absolutely. But the more you do it, the stronger you get. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, remember the passage Paul says, he gives us the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the word put to death means you wake up every day and you put them to death. And you wake up every day, the next day, you put it to death. You wake up the next day, you put it to death. You know, I love what the DR community talks about. They said, you know, every day is just the next day. We live and we stay clean one day at a time. That's what that's referring to. Let me give a practical illustration of this. Many of you remember I had a friend, Ricky Bolden, used to play for Cleveland Browns. He preached one time here, and when he talked to the men the night before, he shared about his porn addiction. And he thought when he got married, he'd be over it. But marriage did not help it. So he had to make adjustments. There's some resistance things he had to do, okay? He knew the receiving stuff, you know, reading God's word and staying in proper relationships with other men, godly men that would hold him accountable. But part of the resistance for him was this. He said, you know, he said, I decided I could not go to the beach anymore due to the lack of clothing on women. He had had pornographic images in his mind all these years. When he went there, his mind went there. So part of his resistance training was he would not go to the beach anymore because it invited previous images back into his mind. So you understand there's things you push out and there's things that you invite in. Reception. Hebrews chapter 12, first three verses. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. You know, weights are good things that slow us down. weights are good things, become ultimate things, then they become sin. But he differentiates here, which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, okay? So you're exercising, you're resisting, and you're receiving the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, when you resist, you get tired. But what you need to do, according to this, is invite the beauty of Christ into your mind. Invite the forgiveness into your mind. Invite the grace and the acceptance and the power. One last quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, very often, what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity, that's, you know, King James' word for love, may be, this process trains us, here's the training, in habits of the soul, which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other, that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. Amen? That's a powerful quote. I'm going to share one last quote, not from C.S. Lewis. We're going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close in a song. This is from a girl named Jessica. Okay, Jessica was trapped in pornography. If you didn't know it, the fastest growing aspect of the porn industry in the year 2020 is porn for women, okay? But she writes, as a Christian woman, it was so difficult to come out. Listen to what she says. She says, is it hard to feel judged? Yes. Is it hard to feel labeled? Yes. Are there some days where the honesty doesn't seem worth the fight that comes next? Absolutely. Are there some family systems that will take your story and attempt to use it against you? Unfortunately, yes. Are there some families that will never forgive you for what you've done? Possibly. And then she does what the psalmist does. She flips the coin, and here's what she says. I think that's what God wants from us. Freedom. Freedom from shame, freedom from fear, from labels of our past, freedom to step into the abundant life promised to us, freedom from the chains, the condemnation. Are you willing to share how God changed your life? Are you willing to share how you struggled? Willing to live that abundant life in front of their eyes, a testimony to grace and the freedom that is found in God? That's the challenge I have for myself, to live abundantly, whole, redeemed, loved, and free. My dream for GBC is this is a place where God's freedom is front and center. Jesus said these words in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you are free through and through. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father God, sin should bring the reality of who you are into clear sight of who we are. But so often we hide. We hide out of fear, we hide out of shame, we hide out of guilt. And this is an area that we as a church have not done well at helping walk with people. So pervasive, it's in our minds and our hearts in ways that we don't even know about. So I pray for a couple things this morning, Lord, that number one, your Holy Spirit convicts us. If we're setting things before our eyes, if we're doing things and going places that we should not do, may your Spirit just convict and prick our minds and our hearts. And maybe you'll do that through a spouse, maybe you'll do that through a child, maybe you'll do that through a friend, but speak to us that way. Help us to take off the deception that exists. And secondly, Lord, I pray for those that just are hurting, who are hiding, who are scared. I pray that you help them take a step into the light with a trusted friend. And thirdly, Lord, I pray that we as a church become that trusted friend. That we understand that there is no sin too great that you cannot heal and set free and restore. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen.